To see the beautiful scenery? Sure. To renew old friendships? To see the castle? To get a vacation? To get a few days away from the kids? To get a few days away from the kids? And to get a few days away from the kids. For some of you, the past few months have been fantastic. You've had a tremendous relationship with the Lord. Others of you have had a very dull relationship with the Lord. Maybe some of you have even had a very discouraging time in your spiritual life lately. Some of you may not really know exactly where you are in your spiritual life. So why are we here? Well, for all the reasons I mentioned, but also to get another look at God, to take some snapshots, if we can, of the Almighty, and see if He can influence our lives to make us more like Him. Our motto or our theme this week is to know Christ and to make Him known. Back to the basics, huh? We've heard that before. To know Christ and to make Him known. What is God really like? Well, tonight, I hope we can whet your appetite for taking some snapshots of God this week. So the next 5 days here, you'll go home with a more clear picture that you'll be able to focus in on who He really is and what He really wants with each of our lives. We're going to study a chapter of the Bible tonight for the next 20 or 30 minutes, but before we get into that, let me give you the background. The background of a story about some people who traveled about 500 miles and how God dealt with them. About 600 BC, the nation of Israel was finally crushed and Jerusalem was destroyed. The Babylonians finally succeeded in defeating Jerusalem. They took care of them for a number of years, and Jerusalem, or Israel, paid tribute to these Fertile Crescent nations, one after another. But Babylon finally destroyed Jerusalem, burned the city. Now, the Babylonians would come in and took the Israelite people out of Israel and move them to the Fertile Crescent. That way, the Jews would have no way of having a resurgence. And then they'd settle some of their own people in here. They'd try to take out most of the leaders. But under Persia, which conquered Babylon shortly after, the Persian policy was different. They allowed these native peoples in the land of the captivity to return to the land that they came from. They allowed the Jews to go back to Israel and Jerusalem. So in 538 BC, a group of 42,360 Jews, so Ezra tells us, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, returned to Israel to reestablish a nation and to rebuild the temple that had been built by Solomon, the tremendous temple. Now the rebuilding began with great zeal. An altar was successfully established, Ezra chapter 3, verse 3. The feasts and the sacrifices were established, Ezra chapter 3, verse 4 to 7. And then the work began on the house of the Lord to reestablish the temple of Solomon. Cedar wood was brought from Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon, you've heard of that. Workmen were hired, the foundations were laid, and the great celebration was had. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11 says this, "And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was raised." What an exciting time for Israel. However, a problem arose, and it started in the form of criticism from some people who lived around Jerusalem. Actually, they were half-breed Jews. The northern kingdom was defeated about 200 years before the southern kingdom by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians took some of the leading Jews out, brought some of their own people in, and intermarried. And so they had a sort of a half-race, but not worshipers of God. And so these half-Jews began to criticize these people building the temple. They sent a note to Darius, who was then king of Persia, saying, "Look, don't you read history? Don't you know what a hassle these Jews have been over the years? You can't allow them to build a temple to establish a national religion. They'll have a resurgence, and then you'll have to fight them again. Then you won't get any tribute money. Send out an order to make them stop." So Darius thought, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Wonder why we're letting them rebuild that temple anyway. Well, Cyrus, before Darius, had allowed it. So he sent an order and said, stop the work. So, for 17 years, the work stopped. And every day for 17 years, the children of Israel would walk by the foundations of what God had told them to do and what man had told them to not do. And imagine, I wonder if we ought to be working on that temple. In the meantime, drought had set in. Times were hard. And imagine what went through their mind was, you know, we ought to finish that thing someday. We started it. We had a command from God to build the temple. We had the permission of the emperor. We really ought to get back to that. We really ought to get our priorities right and get on that temple again. Maybe next year. This is a year of drought. I'm busy. I've got to panel my house. And so on. I never got around to it for 17 years. Now into this arena in the year 520 BC steps Haggai the prophet. So let's take a look at the book of Haggai. Now it's going to be no small task to find the book of Haggai. But if you go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and those of you that are new to Bible study, just try to find the New Testament and then pedal backwards. Now going backwards from Matthew, first you come to Malachi, the Italian prophet. And then Zechariah, going back, and then Haggai. Now, the way you can remember Haggai, it's between the two Z's. It's between Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Between the two Z's. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Everybody honing in on it? Page 1315 in my Bible. The book of Haggai. Now let's have a word of prayer and see what we can learn here in the way of snapshots. What is God really like? How does he deal with his people? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for the privilege of walking with you. Lord, you wouldn't have had to give us life today. Any one of us could have been killed on the way out here very easily. But you've spared us. You have a purpose for our being here. We have divine appointments with you. So we're grateful. And now we ask that you would help us to be appreciative and to be learners. Help us to see who you really are. Help us to stay surprised enough at you that we don't put you in a box. We dedicate ourselves this week to knowing you better. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read through the first chapter of Haggai. And we're looking for snapshots of God. What is he really like, and how does he deal with his people? In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, that'd be June 1 on our calendar, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, quote, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So you see, Haggai is saying that God is saying that the people are saying. Follow that? So God is quoting the people. God says, you people say, the time has not come to rebuild the temple. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. Now that's a problem. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet. as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of God, house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Okay, verse 1, let's just superimpose our calendar on this. It's not the same calendar, but say it's June 1. On verse 15, June 24, 23 days to turn this people around. 23 days. That's about how long it takes sometimes, doesn't it? When we're set in our mind, it takes the Lord 23 days to get our attention, change us around. What happened during this 23 days? How did he change the people? What is he like? Well, I think we can see a breakdown in this chapter. And if you want to just make some notes in the margin of your Bible, and by the way, it's okay to write in your Bible. It's the Holy Bible, but the paper it's written on is not holy. So go ahead and make some notes. It'll help you to be a better Bible student. Verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 15 is the natural break. Verses 1 through 11 we might call delayed obedience. They knew what to do. You know, we ought to rebuild that temple, but they didn't do it. Too busy. We might call verses 12 through 15 immediate obedience. When they got the word, they jumped to it. We could call verses 1 through 11 inaction, and verses 12 through 15 action. We could call verses 1 through 11 God against his people, and verses 12 through 15 God for his people. We could call 1 to 11 wrong priorities, and 12 through 15 right priorities. I think the key word in verses 1 through 11 is consider your ways. Twice, verses 5 and verse 7. Consider your ways. Think about where you're at. Meditate on it. In verse 12, we see the fulcrum of the whole passage. Obey. And verses 12 through 15 is, I'm with you. So it leads up to consider your ways. God's trying to get their attention. He's against them. And he gets their attention. They obey. That's the fulcrum. 12 through 15 or 13 through 15 is, I'm with you. They're obeying the Lord. God is for his people. Now, let's take a look at four snapshots of how God deals with his people. Four snapshots. Of course, in a snapshot, if you take them for your family album, you don't always get the background. You don't get the whole picture. In fact, my mother usually cuts my brother off every time. And so a snapshot doesn't give the whole picture. It gives just a glimpse. Let's get a glimpse of how God works here. The first thing that I see here is that delayed obedience is disobedience. God's not satisfied with good intentions. Now, these people here, they were not bad people. They were probably the pick of the crop. I mean, who would want to go to Jerusalem and reestablish the kingdom? It'd be dangerous. It'd be running a risk. They'd have to put aside everything they'd developed for 70 years in Babylon, sell the farm, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. I would say probably the leaders, probably the key, most godly people, went back. Would be the ones who were willing to take a chance. And these were the people who said, well, you know, he said we shouldn't build. And so I guess we won't build. So what God had told them to do, they started. But when man told them not to do, they quit. And then they got busy. building up their farms, building up their crops, building their paneled houses, verse 4. Now the Lord seemed to think there's a difference of opinion there. They said the time has not come to build the house of the Lord. And God said, well, is it time to build your house then? Verse 4. Now let's circle the word time in verse 2. And I circled the word time in verse 4 and drew a line between them. Because there's a real contrast there. Difference of opinion, difference of priority. Well, what about the Persians? What about the drought? I just don't have time. I barely get everything done now. How could I give time to working on the temple? We do the same thing, don't we? Next year, I'll get serious about the Lord. Well, yeah, I'd like to lead a Bible study, but wait till the seasonal rush is over. You know, I really ought to pray every day. I'll start next week. Anybody identify with that? It's always tomorrow. This is an offense to God. Delayed obedience is disobedience. God is not at all impressed with good intentions. And boy, as I get older and every year goes by, I think my intentions get better and my obedience seems to get less. At least I'm more aware of it. So there we have a snapshot of God. He is not impressed with good intentions only. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Now this leads to another snapshot, to another action that God takes. Snapshot number 2 is God wants our full attention. God wants our full attention. Late obedience is disobedience. And God wants our full attention. A farmer was taking a preacher out for a ride in his buckboard wagon. The mule was hitched up, everything was ready to go. Farmer sits up in the buckboard seat, gets the reins in his hand, takes a huge stick, and just whacks the mule with it. Crack! And says, giddy up. The mule trots off. They've gone far enough, and he stands up, puts the reins in his teeth, takes that big step, whack! Sits down, says, whoa! The mule stops. This happened several times. The preacher began to get a little curious as to why, before he gave every command to the mule, he'd stand up and whack that mule across the room. Say, why do you have to do that? Doesn't he understand your commands? He said, oh yeah, it's a good mule. He understands my commands. He says, I just need to get his attention. This is what God is doing here. He's trying to get the people's attention. Verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 7, consider your ways. I think there's been an oversight. You better rethink what you're doing. Consider, in the Hebrew there, means actually to ponder, to meditate, to think upon, take a look at, gain some perspective on. Verse 6, you sow much, but you harvest little. There's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not even enough to become drunk. You work really hard, but you don't get very good results. The diminishing return of the wrong priority. Verse 9, you look for much, but it comes to little. Verse 11, I called for a drought on the land. God was working against his people to get their attention. God will go to great lengths to get our attention, won't he? Even sometimes physical illness, sometimes even a death in the family, sometimes hard emotional trials, persecution, misunderstandings at work, misunderstandings in the home. God goes to great lengths to get our attention. Someone has said that the reason God gets you in the hospital flat on your back is so you can look up. In Luke chapter 10, let's turn there. Keep your finger in the book of Haggai, but let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Because one of the things that people like yourselves, who are basically out to serve God. I think if Satan were to attack this group here, he would not say, forget the Lord. He would probably be a little more subtle. One of the subtleties in Luke 10, 38, is being too busy, getting too many things going. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, Luke 10, 38, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary. who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. Now, the serving had to be done, but Martha was a little overdoing it. She was a little over busy, a little bit preoccupied. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Only a few things are necessary. Sometimes activities are the anesthetic of a dry Christian life. We can get busy doing things, and God is trying to get our attention. Well, how about you? Let's make this personal. Has God got your attention this week? Has he had your attention over the past few months? Can you see him trying to get your attention? This is one of the ways he works. I believe each person here is here by divine appointment, that God has a certain thing in mind for us this week. That should make it exciting to see, what is God going to show me about himself, about what he wants me to do this week? Now the third snapshot, back to Haggai. Is that obedience is essential. It should be a stronger word than essential, mandatory. To win God's favor. His blessing. God is fairly used to giving orders and having people follow them. That's one of the things that goes along with being the center of the universe. He's just not used to disobedience. I mean, he's had it a lot, but the natural way to relate to his superior is through obedience. There's no other way to relate to God except by obedience. Now, a couple things I notice here about obedience, and that is, first of all, this would be subpoint A under obedience is mandatory, is that God gives specific direction. Specific direction. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple. Clear, huh? Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple. He does not keep us in the dark. I've got a perfect plan for you, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to give you just a little bit of a clue, and then I'm going to judge you for when you blow it. Ha 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 ha. That's not the kind of a God we have. He's trying to keep us in the dark. Finding God's will is not a celestial scavenger hunt. Yet many of us have a God who looks more like the Wicked Witch of the North than the loving Father that he really is. People ask questions about how to know the will of God. And oftentimes it's with a view that, well, you can't really know it, of course, but what are the clues anyway? And some people don't really believe you can know the will of God for your life. Now, you won't know it necessarily 10 years ahead of time, 15 years ahead of time. But God is the kind of God who wants us to know. He gives specific direction. We can count on that. He gave the people here specific direction. I've noticed that Satan's leading, on the other hand, have you ever had leading from Satan? It's unspecific, vague, mysterious, frustrating. We say, what shall I do? We come to a point, what shall I do? And Satan says, I don't know, but you better do something. Ah, I've got you now. God is not like that. God's leading is specific. I know that when Satan convicts me of sin, it's always something I did. I can't really identify what it was. I don't really know what to do to get out of it. But I know I did something wrong. And he tries to convict me that way. It's a false conviction. Whereas God's conviction of sin, he's always right to the point. I know, say, whom I offended, and I know what to do to make it right. That's the way God leads. Psalms 32, verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. It's a promise from the Lord. He's that kind of a father. He gives a specific direction. The second thing about obedience is that it must be from the heart. Before the people obeyed, they had to realize where they were. They had to get God's perspective. And it was finally when they gave in that made the fulcrum of this chapter. Now notice in verse 12, that last phrase. People obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. See, there was a submission there. There was a surrender. There was a giving over of their will. Sometimes we play at obedience. We play act. We do the right things. But yet on the inside, there's a proud, stubborn heart that is not really yielded, not really given up to the will of God. And so we do the right things, but our heart hasn't really given in. There's been no surrender. Now the third thing about obedience that I notice here is that it starts, again, where we left off. They left off building the temple against God's command. Where did they start? Back to the temple. Oh, couldn't we do something else, please? Let's build a different type of building someplace else. No, they started right where they left off. And with disobedience, when we get off track, we go back to where we started, start right there. We're forgiven, we're refreshed, but the issue remains the same. We can't shove the issue in the closet, let it go, and then get on with the Lord. He takes us back to where we got off track. You know, for me, it's much tougher to follow the Lord the second time than it is the first time. That is, when we blow it, we've sinned against the Lord, we failed. Then to come back and start right with that same one. Maybe the first time I was very enthusiastic about it. Then I get my eyes open, I'm a little wiser, and I realize that in my naivety, I made some mistakes. And then the second time to go back again, it's just a little harder. Because I know that just pure enthusiasm is not going to win the day. I remember playing baseball, that if I was a pitcher, if I ever had a losing streak, I didn't even want to go out there that next time. When it was my turn to pitch again, anything to get out of it. I would almost fake a sore arm because you get this mentality that you're going to lose. And you just know you're going to fail. And sure enough, you get out there and you throw ball one. Oh, I knew it. It's failed. Bang, it's over. Well, we do that in our own lives. We develop these failure complexes, especially if we had a history of failing. It tends to repeat itself. We tend to get into that mold. But these people here were on the second time around on this temple. The first time they started out with zeal, so says Ezra. Boy, they dived right into it. Then they met with some frustration, some failure. And God sends them right back in again. Moses comes out of Egypt, a failure. God sends him right back in again. Maybe you had a business deal, failed, lost your testimony. Right back in you go. Maybe in your marriage, you just thought... offended your wife. Start right there. Right back in we go. Psalms 37, 23 and 24 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, not if he falls, but when he falls, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Psalm 37, 23 and 24. And I've underlined that word when. Plan on falling. The goal in life is not to be failure-free. The goal in life is just to get up one more time and you fall, huh? To keep on charging back. A lot of lessons can be learned through failure. I think we need to have a proper theology of failure. Back at Iowa State, there was a student we called the plotter. His name was Tim. Say, well, how's old Tim doing? Nothing flashy. Is he succeeding? Well, not in a big way, but he's plotting. And he just plotted year after year after year. He's walking with the Lord today and making disciples in a significant way. Still plotting. Nothing flashy. He picks himself up after he fails. Snapshot number four. God is for his people. Verse 13. After they'd obeyed, after they'd had the turnaround, he says, "I am with you. I am with you." You know, we don't really need to pray, "Lord, be with me," do we? is through His Holy Spirit, He's promised to be with us. In verses 1 through 11, He was against us. He was working to get our attention. In verses 12 through 15, He's with us. Take a look at James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. Start with verse 7. We better back up verse 6. James 4, 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when I'm walking in a proud, egotistical way, God is against me. God is opposed to the proud. God is fighting against me. I'm still saved. He still loves me. But He's against me to frustrate me or somehow to get my attention. I heard Lauren Sani say once, when you have God against you, you have a formidable foe. But He gives grace to the humble. So He's for the humble. And of course it takes that step of humility to give in and obey. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Isn't that a great promise? Take one step toward God. I think he comes many miles toward us, doesn't he? The Lord is with you when you are with him. 2 Chronicles 15:2. Well, these are four snapshots of God, how he works with his people. How does all this apply? Well, which one stands out to you? Just review them for a minute. Any of these grab your attention? Do you know God? Have you seen that snapshot before? Or is that a new snapshot for you? Delayed obedience is disobedience. God is not at all thrilled with good intentions. God wants our full attention. He'll go to great lengths to get it. Obedience is mandatory. There is no other way to please God than through obedience. Obedience, the step before obedience, of course, is the faith, the trust. And God is for us. Obedience is rewarded. I am with you. He wants to bless us. And then chapter 2 of Haggai goes on to say, I will bless you. That's the key word of chapter 2. I will bless you. Will you take some snapshots of God this week? As you're out about his countryside, as you're looking in his book, and as you're with his people. See how much you can learn, not just intellectually, but get some heart knowledge. What new things can you discover about God? I encourage you to use the journal in the blue book we have here to jot down some of the observations you make about the Lord. What are you learning about him this week? All right, Daryl, is there anything else before we close?
Thank you, Scott. That was very challenging. Take a spiritual evaluation, spiritual inventory this week. Find out where we are. I would like to ask Jack Poole. Is Jack Poole here also? Will you stay afterwards also, please? Thank you. Now, it's late, and you people have driven for many, many miles today, and you may be tired. I would like to personally suggest that you don't take a whole lot of time with the refreshments tonight. Try and get a good night's rest. Get caught up so you can give this conference all you have. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and dismiss. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you so much that we can be together, we can fellowship in the name of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will do a tremendous work in our hearts this week. Lord, this could be our point in history, the turning point of our lives. So we pray that you would speak to us, challenge us in a significant way from your word. Lord, we commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.